Okay. Right. Good morning. Appreciate the opportunity to share God's word. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 20. If you don't, that's fine. We're just going to read the verses from the slide here. So, Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 34. I was thinking about the process about leaving and going to a new assembly, new church, and I was led to this portion in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. So let me set the background for this passage and then we'll read through the verses. Thank you. But Paul was a missionary in the Bible, and he had three missionary journeys. Some would say he had four. But on his third missionary journey, he went from Antioch, which is in today's Syria, all the way to Derbe. He went to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. This is all Turkey. Modern-day Turkey, Ephesus. So on his third missionary journey, which was between AD 52 and 56, he spent about 2 years in Ephesus. He started a church there, and he obviously gave the gospel, like we were just talking. Every time we go to a new place, we give the gospel. And then he went on to Troas, then got into what was modern-day Greece, Philippi, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and he spent some time in Corinth. So, on his way back, he wanted to track his path, same path he came. So he went back from Corinth to Athens to Berea and Philippi and Troas. Now, from Troas, he would have liked to go to Ephesus. You know, he was there 2 years. He'd like to say goodbye to his fellow brothers and sisters in Ephesus, but he was running out of time. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. You know, we were talking about the day of Pentecost today, earlier. And so he didn't have time to go to Ephesus on his way back. So, you know, he said, I'll meet you guys at Miletus. So he gave word to the elders at Ephesus and said, you know what, I don't have time to come to Ephesus on my way back. Can you meet me at Miletus, which is on a seaport, and then we can talk for a while, and then I'll be on my way to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background for this passage, Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 24. So I'm going to go through all these verses. So if you don't have a Bible, that's fine, you just can follow with me. Verse 17 says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Now, as I said, one of the reasons I chose this passage is, the fact that, I'm also transitioning, Lord willing, from one chapel to another chapel in a different country, and I was just doing a check evaluation of how I did, and also preparing for whatever ministry the Lord has for me. So Paul's speech to the people at Ephesus gave me a framework to compare how I was doing, how I would like to do in the future. And so it's very insightful. I looked at myself, you know, there are some areas, you know, maybe I'm doing a little bit okay, but there are some areas where, you know, I could grow a lot. So that is kind of my thought process here. What Paul said about his testimony in Ephesus, and compare that to what I'd like to have said and would like to say in the future. But it's interesting, the first thing he says to them is, you know how I live. I think about, you know, what you might remember of me in these 2 years. In fact, Paul was there for about 2 years. I was here for about 2.5 or 3 years. But, you know, is it what I teach or my, you know, my life? So I doubt, you know, I leave a legacy of things that I taught. You know, you may not remember too much of what I said from this pulpit, but Paul, you know, he says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. And you notice he uses that phrase several times. So the first thing he says, you know, is that you know how I lived. You know that I just didn't preach, you know, I lived out what I said you should do. Again, this is not trying to gauge somebody's salvation, but it's just a way of saying that, you know, what I'm telling you, I actually believe. So the first thing he says is, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So he's saying again, you know I did all these things, right? I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Hopefully, it's not the case for me. I don't want to look forward to prison and hardships, but, you know, obviously the Lord is sovereign. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone out about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So again, he's saying, this is what I did. You know what I did. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this was his sermon. He was parting message to the church that you know, he was involved in for about 2 years in Ephesus. And so if you look at his train of thought, he's saying, you know, I did these things. I just didn't tell you to do what I was preaching about. I actually lived it out. And so, you know, I want to focus on the example that Paul had in Ephesus, but the fact that he talked about his life, you know, as kind of the first thing that he mentions, you know how I lived, you know, it's a good principle for me to follow, you know, whether I, you know, continue here or in a place I am in the next year or so, I'd like to think that whatever I say, I lead by example. I may not be perfect, but how I live reflects conviction of my teaching. Some of you might recognize the name Alex Trebek. If you follow the game show Jeopardy, he was a long-time host. He passed away, and there's no hint. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he made this statement: "Don't tell me what you believe in, and observe how you behave, and I'll make my own determination." So again, I'm not saying that we're going to live perfect lives, but what we do reflects what we believe in. I believe in the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to get rewards for that, and so I make decisions based on that. We will one day be rewarded for our service of Christ. So I'm willing to live a comfortable life here to go and be of help to my family in India. So it reflects, hopefully it reflects my conviction about the judgment seat of Christ. But there are some other passages in the New Testament where if we listen to God's word and we don't do it, it is in fact of no value. James would say, don't cheat yourself. One of the things I am concerned about of going to India is there are not supermarkets all over the place. Right here, you go to a supermarket, you know exactly what the cost of something is, and you paid for what it costs. Well, in India, at least the place I'm going, you have to kind of barter with the guy who's selling the product, and you really don't know if you get a good price. So, he says a particular value for this vegetable, and I bring it down, and he knows I'm going to barter with him, and then you kind of end somewhere in the middle, and you think that you got a fair price for the vegetable that you're going to buy. So nobody wants to be cheated, right? You don't like to come away and say, "I think I got cheated in this deal." But what's even worse is if you cheat yourself, and that's what James is saying. He's saying, if we listen to the word of God today and we go back and do the things we would do, as if you didn't hear anything, not from me, from the Bible, really it doesn't help you any, right? You're just cheating yourselves. We don't come here every Sunday and check the box. I've sung these hymns and I was here and so I'm good. That kind of mentality or religion is worthless, James says. In James 1, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." I mean, that's a very redundant statement, right? There is blessing in doing God's word. So, we hope that we all have this attitude of coming to Sunday morning and taking some action based on what you heard God tell you to do. And then verse 26 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." So, the takeaway is, let's reflect what we believe. Again, there are some things I do that, are a struggle, and it doesn't quite reflect what I do. We sometimes give in to the flesh, and I do that all the time, but I know that is wrong, and I'm not perfect, but I'm striving to what the Bible wants me to do. So, having said that, I want to just go through this passage and just summarize his message. He makes 4 or 5 points, so I want to filter down these 17 verses into 4 or 5 categories, and then we'll dig into each of those categories more. But about his ministry, what did he say? I mean, about my ministry here, what would people say? But let's go through things that he said. He said in verse 19, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. You know, that's the area that I really saw a red flag in myself. You know, there are things I do, but, you know, Paul said he served with tears. So we'll look into that some more. So he served with humility and with tears, with real burden. And then he says, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. Meaning, he gave his all. You know, he didn't just give 50%. He poured out his life to those who he was ministering to. Again, he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And then in verse 33, he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Meaning, while he was in Ephesus, you know, I wasn't in for the financial gain. Hopefully, you know, you don't see me as trying to get financial gain by being here. But Paul was able to say that. So, if we want to kind of summarize what Paul is saying about his example while he was in Ephesus, he talks about great humility, he talks about his service with tears, and as I dug into some of those people who really had tears in the Bible, it was really a kind of a blessing for me. His pure motives, right? He said, you know, I'm here just to serve you, I have no secondary motive. And then he really poured out his life. Every word, you know, he was able, whatever he knew, he poured out to the church at Ephesus. He didn't hold back. He tried every way. He tried to speak from the pulpit. He went house to house and to everyone, to both Greeks and Jews. And then we talk about his warning, right? So what was his message? You know, if we were to summarize his thoughts in two sentences, what was his warning? So, in fact, that's the place I'd start with, and then we'll come back to his great humility. So, if somebody would ask me, what does the Bible say? What is the Bible's message in a few sentences? I don't have time to, you know, go into the depth of what the Bible says, but can you summarize to me what the Bible teaches? And so I would point to what Paul said here in these verses. So, he says in verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 24, he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And then in verse 8, he says, 26 rather, therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Then verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So, what is Paul interested in when he talks to these people in Ephesus? The first thing is, he's worried about truth, right? He says, I don't want anybody to distort the truth. Nowadays, you know, in this day of postmodernism, truth is somewhat a very relative thing, right? They say you could believe in anything, as you know, they all lead to the same God. You know, today there is the truth about, you know, what is marriage? Is it, you know, defined between a man and a woman, or is it okay to change that? How many genders are there? You know, so there's so many things that are being debated, but you know, Paul was interested in the truth. Is there a God? That is a matter of truth. If God is there, what does he expect of us? So, he's interested in people knowing the truth. And I like to think that when I live my life, I want to base my values on things that are the truth, not just, you know, pie in the sky, things that are just hearsay, right? You turn on the TV and everybody has got something to say about what they believe is truth. But we believe that, you know, the Bible is truth. Every instance in the Bible is historical. We believe the Lord Jesus is the true God. In fact, he says that, you know, everybody needs to have faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, we believe that we all have sinned, and if we die in our sins, you know, we will die in an eternity away from God. But when we have faith in our Lord Jesus, you know, our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. He is the one true God. So that was the big piece of his message. But he also says this is good news. You know, every day we turn on the TV, we hear bad news. We hear about any shooting. We hear about how recession is coming and people's jobs are at risk. There's always bad news. But Paul's message was a message of good news. It is good news because it tells you that your sins can be forgiven. You know, we were reminded how frail we are. We always don't do what God wants us to do. But God provided a way for us to be forgiven and live forever in heaven by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. So that is the message. That is good news. I mean, if there's somebody here who feels like, you know, I've blown it, I'm guilty, I've done things I shouldn't have, God is not happy with me, the Bible has good news for you. The good news is that God forgives your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can be a child of God and you have eternal life. You can enjoy abundant life in this world, but also when you die, you know exactly where you're going to go. So that was kind of the crux of this message. Truth matters. This is good news. And you must have faith in Jesus as the one true God. But he also says something important in verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. That's a pretty serious message, right? I mean, when would somebody say that kind of message? You know, you're trying to give advice to somebody and, he's really not interested in taking it. You keep telling him again and again, and then you come to a point and say, you know what? If you die, you know, it's not on me, you know? And that's the kind of message he's saying. This is serious stuff. You know, we're not just talking about a good decision that will, make your quality of life better. This is the life and death matter. That's why he says, I declare to you, I'm the innocent of any blood of any of you. If you guys don't listen to me and you end up in eternity in hell, it's not on me. You know? So while it's good news, there is a seriousness to his message. So that was his thoughts while he was there in Ephesus, and I hope when I go to a new place, I'm committed to the truth, I'm committed to the good news. I give the good news with truth and grace, but I also communicate the seriousness of the Bible's message, right? This is not, how do you live your life better? You know, this is a big deal. This is life after death. This is your life. Once you die, you don't have the chance to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I hope I communicate the seriousness of the message. And I'm willing to uproot myself from a comfortable life to go and live, with unknowns, close to my parents, to be able to give that message to them. So that's his warning, right? But we want to focus on the other four things about his ministry that he talks about. The first thing he says is great humility, and somewhat think that that's kind of an oxymoron. Why would you say it's great humility? Humility is you don't even think about yourself. But he says, I served with great humility. You know, Paul wrote quite a number of books of the Bible. He started a lot of churches. And if anybody had to feel proud, that Paul was that man. But he says he served with great humility. And, you know, we see his humility play out in different scriptures. In 1 Timothy 1, chapter 12 to 16, he says, here is the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So, you know, he was a bad guy. He used to kill Christians for a living. And so he recognized that he was a sinner. And now, you know, he could have kind of put that in the background or not really talk about it. But he was willing to admit that he was a bad guy. When I think about practically what it means to be humble, I have a brother that I pray with, about once a week, an older Chinese brother. I might have mentioned to you a couple of times, but, sometimes he would say things that would really, have me wonder about what true humility is. There are times where you know, he would share intimate things that he's, that's going on with his teenage son, with his wife, and he'd say, "Hey, Arul, I need to pray with you. Can you meet for some time? You know, I had this issue with my wife, and I blew it, and I'm, you know, things are not good." And, you know, here's a person who's, you know, 20 years senior to me, but he's willing to share all the laundry with me. And I said, you know, I was embarrassed. And what do? You know, I just share the good stuff, you know, to everybody. Now, how I've been doing, and I don't really share the things that are really a challenge in my life. And I would like to get to that point where I'm willing to share all my weaknesses and failures that we have. You know, sometimes it's easy to put a veneer of godliness, right? But reality, there is struggle. There's the flesh, the world, or Satan that's trying to bring us down. So, you know, Paul wasn't shy about acknowledging his failures. I think the scriptures, you know, record a great dispute with Barnabas, right, about John Mark. I mean, that really tells us that he was prone to mistakes. He, you know, John Mark was a young man. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him to the missionary journey. Paul said, "You know what? This guy deserted us, and he's going to desert us again. I'm not going to take him with me." But you know, he reconciled later. So I think when we open up our lives and share with confidence, obviously, you know, you want to make sure the person you trust, you share with, is trustworthy. You obviously don't do it to everybody. But then he also says in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, you know, as Brother David was mentioning, he really looked to the Lord for strength. Sometimes we can do things in our own strength and our own flesh, and usually it leads to failure. But he realized that, you know, he couldn't do anything on his own. And so he was willing to boast about his weaknesses. And that's something that shows humility. It shows that you really are not in control of your own life. You really need God's help for every small detail that you know, you need to have taken care of in your life. So great humility was something that characterized him. And then he says, with tears. In fact, he mentions tears 2 times, and this really caught my attention. I certainly have really failed in this area. He said, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. You know, he showed a lot of burden for his people, and I certainly don't have that kind of burden. I'd like to have burden to a point where I shed tears. But, you know, his work is one of love. You know, it's not that we have figured everything out. You know, I tried to give an illustration of someone being stranded in a desert and dying of thirst. And, you know, you're all part of a group. You're looking for water. You find water and you want to tell others about it because you care for them, because you don't want them to die of thirst. You know, I said he had mentioned tears, signifying that he truly concerned about that spiritual warfare. I think, you know, sometimes easy for us to just have a peripheral burden. But, you know, I'd like to have that deep concern for other people's welfare. Something he said in Romans was that if it's possible, I would be willing to give up everything so that his people would be restored to God. Romans 9:3. "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." You know, so obviously you can't purchase somebody else's salvation. But he says, if it was possible, I'm willing to be cursed so that my people would know the truth about who God is and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, you know, the other portions that talk about tears was in Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah was successful in this rebuilding task. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, before he even went to Jerusalem, when he was in Syria, you could see that he was weeping. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now sometimes we have to balance this with the fact that we have joy. But, you know, Nehemiah mourned for days and fasted. You know, he saw that his people, the Jews, you know, they were in a bad state. The wall of Jerusalem, God's temple, is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. That really caused him to have sorrow. And I wonder, you know, what makes me weak? You know, usually it's not too much about the church. It's something maybe with my health or, you know, my loved ones. That's probably things that would really make me weep. But, you know, Nehemiah was burdened about his people. And so we know that it's not just a peripheral a sadness, because it showed. You know, when he was serving in the palace, even the king noticed it. You know, Nehemiah's job in the palace was the cup bearer. So, you know, in those days, you know, he would serve wine to the king. And a lot of times his job was to taste the wine before he gave it to the king, just to make sure that there isn't any poison in it. But even when he was serving the king, you know, the king noticed, you know, something off with you. You look sad. In verse 2 of Nehemiah, I say, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. So, you know, physically he was doing okay, but the king could sense sadness in him. So this guy was real. He was just not, faking tears. And so God obviously honored that decision. The king said, well, you know, if you're worried about your people, I'll give you some money, I'll give you some people, you can go and go help your people back in Jerusalem. And I was thinking about this, you know, it's not too different from what's happening to me. You know, my company is giving me some money, here you go, you can go and stay there with your parents for some time if you want. So I just felt a good parallel between what Nehemiah had and what I'm going through. So I certainly can't say I have this kind of sadness, but I would like to have that sadness, because, you know, it is a serious thing, someone's eternal life. Now, so he shed tears not for the people who are not saved, but he also shed tears for those who are being deceived. He says in verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And I think we are all in the business of making sure we have right doctrine. But do we have that kind of burden? Never stop warning each of you night and day with tears. I certainly don't. I think a lot of times when I'm defending doctrine, it's usually trying to, you know, defend my viewpoint to show that I'm right. You know, I have my doctrine right. I have all my ducks in a row. So, you can benefit from what I've learned. And so I realize, you know, before we even start speaking, it all starts in your heart. And it starts with a heart filled with tears, night and day. You've heard this saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, that quote has been attributed to everybody from Theodore Roosevelt to John Maxwell. But whoever it is, I think that's a good quote. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And sometimes, you know, before you really want to communicate truth to them, show them that you really care about them. You're not trying to convince them of your position. You really are worried about their spiritual warfare. And sometimes I am non-confrontational. I wonder why that is. Some of it is my timidness, but some of it is, you know, why am I trying to say this? You know, is it to try to defend myself, or is it, do I really care for them? Sometimes when I do that check, I said, you know, it's not the right time to speak, I better keep quiet. But it's not an excuse for keeping quiet. You know, Paul was certainly concerned about the truth, and I think, you know, we all should be concerned about the fact that we believe in truth. And you know, as we all recognize, the truth is, you know, is not precious anymore. People are willing to, you know, change their views, and we, including myself, you know, I want to make sure that I am believing on truth and not being deceived. And so, if I were to go to a verse in the Bible that would support this statement, I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up, right? You know, sometimes it's easy to be puffed up, but that really doesn't add flesh. You know, there are some meals that are just puffed up meals. You know, they look like it's a lot of meat and flesh, but it just looks like that, but there is no flesh in the food. But we want to give true flesh and true meat to the people we want to serve. But knowledge is good. You know, we want to have knowledge. You know, but knowledge has the ability to puff up. You know, it's you know, food is needed for living, right? We all need food. Without food, we can't survive. But you know, we also need to exercise, because the more we eat, if we don't exercise, you know, we will have other diseases come upon us. But similarly, we all need knowledge. We need to know about the truth, but recognize that it has a secondary effect. It puffs up. You know, I think it's true of all assemblies. You know, sometimes we say we are focused on the Word of God, which is rightly too, but we recognize sometimes we can be lifted to a point we think, you know, we are more scripturally compliant than the other bodies of Christ around us. But we should, in humility, recognize it's not the knowledge that's of really value to people around us, it's the love, and we back that up and use knowledge to support love. So anyway, you know, Paul was really loved the church. He was burdened, and you know, it was evident by the way they parted. Verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they should never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So you get an idea of the love Paul had for his people. You know, when they left, you know, they were they embraced and kissed him, and you know, they were really they were sorrowful that they wouldn't see him again, and they walked with him all the way to the ship. So you know, one of the fundamental thing I'd like to show and be in a group is to be a person of love. That's kind of the foundation, and know that I have somebody's best interests, whether I help them or speak to them. So moving on, might be 3-4 minutes late. So he says he did it with great humility, with tears, and then he talks about his pure motives. You know, he says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I showed you by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. You know, Paul would say that it is right for him to get money as a servant of God. You know, it is appropriate for you to be supported financially by the church. But while he was at Ephesus, you know, he didn't take any money from the church. He said, you know, I'm going to just make my own living. I'm a tent maker, so I'll build tents and I will supply my own needs. In fact, I'm going to be able to support the needs of those who are weak. If there's somebody who doesn't have the ability to work in the church, I'm going to help. So this is not an excuse for laziness. But Paul said, you know, I'm not about the money. That's why I'm not here. And, you know, that's a good principle. Now, again, there is nothing wrong with a servant of God, you know, accepting financial help for serving him. I mean, that's biblical. But in this case, Paul said, you know what, God is going to supply all my needs, and I'm going to work hard to help the weak. You know, all of us work hard here. I think everybody in this room would say we would work hard. But can we all say, I showed you by this kind of hard work we must help the weak? Usually, by this hard work, you know, we want to, you know, provide for our means, provide for our loved ones, provide for ourselves. But his aim in working hard was to help the weak. And again, this is not an excuse for laziness or helping others that don't really have a need. So anyway, he was not worried about his social status. He said, you know, I don't care about what people think of me. He was a day wage earner, meaning he lived day to day. He would get paid every day. That was his lifestyle. But in verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. So, you know, I don't care about my vocation, what I do for a living. My primary aim is to give God's good news to the people. You know, I was thinking about this verse and I thought about a quote from Jim Elliot. Probably everybody knows this. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Right? You know, when I leave this here, you know, I'm going to have to take what I can in two boxes or more and leave the country. So the things that I bought here while I was here that now is of no value to me. So, but the things I do for God will carry over and I can't lose that. So in life there are things that we buy and we spend our resources on, but Jim says, you know, I'm willing to give things up that I cannot keep, I can't take with me to heaven, to gain something that I can never lose, right? And so that's a fair trade, that's a fair, good investment. I'm going to skip this. You know, he trusted the sovereign God will provide. You know, Paul, he had so many struggles, but God provided him for him either through other people or he was able to work. So we recognize that our health, our resources, our possessions are all given to us by God, and you know, anything that we have is by God's grace. So the last thing he says is, he poured out his life, and this is my last slide here, and we're going to end. Every word, every way, every one. So he says in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. So sometimes when we talk about a basketball game or a baseball game, you know, the losing coach would say at the end of the game, would say, you know what, we gave it all. You know, we tried everything we could. We left everything out there. You heard that statement, right? So Paul's saying, you know what, I've left everything out there. I preached everything I knew, whatever was taught to me, whatever I learned from God or was taught to me by others, by the Holy Spirit, I gave it all to you. He says in verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And he also says that I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So he just didn't teach from the pulpit. He said, you know, I was willing to go to your houses and meet with you on a daily basis, on a regular basis to teach you. And then he says, I taught to both Jews and Greeks, not just for the Jews, but for both of them. The idea is, he poured out his whole life. I think sometimes we lose the concept of visitation. You know, I think in the olden days, I hear people say, well, you know, people would go to people's houses and we'd talk about the scriptures. But we've kind of come to a time where everybody is busy and we've kind of lost that kind of discipline. But Paul says, whatever way I could help you, whether I could teach you from the church or I could come to your house, I did it. So every word, every way, everyone. And, you know, so that's, again, a symbol of his pouring out his life. He just gave it all. And I'm telling you, I'm far away from that. I'd like to progress, and I like to think every one of us wants to progress. But, you know, from Paul's example, 2 years in service, you know, I'd like to show great humility. Sometimes in an assembly or in a church, you know, we can be prideful. It's easy. Sometimes we get involved in a lot of things. Just speaking here, you know, the Spirit wants to lift you up. You want to think that you're somebody, but really, you really are nobody. And recognizing that, you know, takes wisdom. So he had great humility. He served with tears. I mean, this was an area that I certainly want to grow in. He had pure motives, you know. He was all about serving others. And he gave his all. And certainly, he gave a message that is serious message. You know, it is a life and death. But it's good news. You know, if you are here and you need forgiveness for your sins, it is good news for you because somebody has already paid your sins. And by trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. So anyway, I hope some of these thoughts have been an encouragement. I apologize I've gone late. But let's just close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We just acknowledge the Word of God that is so powerful in helping us in every situation that we have. We just thank you for Paul's example of service. May we learn to be people of great humility, to be people who serve with tears, people who have pure motives in everything we do. And may we be people who give it all, who lay it all out there in this battle against Satan, against the world. And help us, Lord, to be true to the gospel, to the message of the Bible, not to be deceived, not to deceive others, but to be on the straight when it comes to the doctrine. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We just thank you for those who have given their lives to provide for us freedom in this country as we are free to worship you. Help us, Lord, never to take that for granted. As we go back home, we pray you be with us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.